Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Paul says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever." The title of my sermon this morning is The Goal and Certainty of Faith. We have covered quite extensively already the idea of justification by faith without the works of the law. Paul has shown how our works, in whatever form or shape they might come in, help nothing toward our justification. Last time we saw that being in the covenant was not something that guaranteed a person's salvation. Now Paul shows that even doing God's law contributes nothing to being justified. You see, Paul wanted to remove any possibility of misunderstanding this doctrine that a person is saved by faith and nothing else. He wanted to remove every chance that people might have of wriggle room to get around it and introduce their own understanding. He wanted to remove the misunderstanding of this doctrine. And so he said the person is saved by faith, and he specifically then excludes a number of things. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, he specifically excludes works. There are no such works that can contribute to you being declared just. And then he excluded any covenantal standing or signs in Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. And now he excludes anything to do with God's law in verses 13 through 17a. Any kind of works, any kind of covenantal works, and any kind of law works are all excluded by name. He names them out and he says these are definitely excluded. There is overlap in what Paul is saying, but at the same time we see how he is identifying specific things so as to close the door completely to anything other than faith that people might want to introduce into the basis of them being accepted by God. And this should be very plain to see to all whose hearts are bowed to Scripture. Unfortunately, it's not. Many times people react against such statements. Those whose hearts are not submitted to God's truth will continue to convince themselves and others about the need for man's works in some shape or form to be included in man's justification. You see, the sinner wants to contribute something because he doesn't want to trust wholeheartedly and completely upon a God who is utterly dependent upon. I'm utterly dependent upon this God if something's going to happen, if I'm going to be justified and saved. Upon whom I've got to trust upon this God, upon whom I have no leverage whatsoever. It is our only hope, however, Paul says, is that in God's mercy and grace. But these are not owed and they are not deserved. There is nothing, biblically speaking, within man's power that can influence the outcome of God declaring someone just. We have nothing to give and we can do nothing to merit that declaration. So that's what Paul is nailing down and strengthening in many different ways. This is Paul's argument, and it should be solidly established in our thinking by now of what he has said thus far. The same ideas come out again in today's passage. But what I want to focus upon today are just two things that come out in my title, The Goal and the Certainty of Faith. So I want to focus upon that. What is the goal of faith? And what is the certainty of faith? Only faith can give certainty or security. But first, let's look at the goal of faith. And I'm going to read again verse 13. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." You see, it is through faith that someone possesses the promise. And the promise has to do with being an heir of the world. That's what the great promise is. You're an heir of the world. Who are Abraham's seed that this promise is connected to? It's to Abraham and to his seed to be the heir of the world. I think in the light of verse 16, where it talks about the seed again there, and it shows clearly that what he means in verse 13, he's talking about those who believe in God, all who have the faith of Abraham. So the promise is to all those who have faith, and it has nothing to do with the conformity to any aspect of God's law. Abraham doesn't produce this kind of seed. There's nothing that he does that determines who will or who will not be numbered among his seed, who will be among the people of faith. Paul is adamant that it's nothing to do with the law and everything to do with faith in God's promise. Paul says that this great promise given to Abraham was given equally to both him and his seed being those who are of faith. So this promise is given to Abraham and his seed. Do you know what most people do with the statement that believers are the heirs of the world? They take that and they put it in an otherworldly sense. They relegate it to the otherworldly significance. One day in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll become heirs and we'll inherit all this stuff. But now we're not to think in those terms. Thus they become dualistic in their thinking with respect to what isn't and what is important. And they have this division in their life and their way of thinking about life and existence and eternity. And they separate these two realms. And this realm is, on this earthly realm, is very different to that heavenly realm. This leads them to exalt the so-called spiritual existence above the dusty reality of life in this world. And thus they focus upon the heavenly and disregard the earthly aspect of their existence. That is why the so-called spiritual activities of a local church usually trump the more dusty activities of family, real reality of living as true families and living and applying God's truth to every area of life. We'd rather have the all-night prayer meeting and we'd rather have these other spiritual activities rather than the dusty realities, because we've got this dualistic concept and perception of life. I'm not against prayer meetings, by the way. I'm not against praying. I'm not against the spiritual dynamics that we need to be involved in and participate in. But when we separate it from the reality of this life and somehow look down upon this life, we have a problem. Ultimately, I agree, this inheritance has to do with eternal kingdom things. This inheritance or this promise that was given to Abraham, it's eternal stuff that he's talking about. I agree with that. However, Scripture connects our life here and now as God's children with his eternal purposes of us reigning and ruling with him. It connects us very much so right now in this world. We were made to reign with the Lord for all eternity, but this way of living is not delayed until our resurrection. We are kings and priests, and we were made to reign. And I suggest to you the reigning has begun. God is ruling now, both in heaven above and on the earth below. And he has called us, his children, to reign with him. He has made us kings and priests now. We are not waiting for these positions to be bestowed upon us. I'm not waiting to become a king in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not waiting to become a priest in the kingdom of heaven. I am that now because I have believed in Christ. And so that's what we are now. What we await is the perfecting of our being. We wait for the perfecting of this world and those kinds of things. But this heirship, this promise that was given to Abraham, we've got to realize and interpret it in very earthly terms and see it is connected to our living right here and now. We were raised to these offices of being kings and priests and are called by the Lord to live in terms of these offices now. Let's take a few steps back to when the promise was given to Abraham and see the connection to what I'm saying and to what Paul is saying. Because we see a slight change in what Paul says, and we've got to understand why he makes that change and realize he's not twisting the scriptures when he makes that slight change. We read in Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.' So Abraham obeyed and he left. And he went into Canaan." We were told in Genesis 12 and verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." So the Lord points to Canaan and says, "I'm going to give this land to you. I'm going to take you to a land." And now when you arrive there, he says, "This is the land I'm going to give you." In Genesis 13, when Abraham separates from Lot with the conflict that was between Abraham and Lot, and Abraham separates from him and says to Lot, you choose, and Lot chose the best looking piece of ground in the area of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, we are told then, dwelt in the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, we read, and the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Moses then led the children of Israel, many years later, out of Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt, and he led them to this promised land, the land of Canaan. And we read in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4, this is what God said to Moses as he took Moses up onto this high mountain and was overlooking this land of Canaan. And he says, this is the land, in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. The same specific land is identified. That's the land that God was talking about. The question that comes to mind as we read these verses is, upon what basis now does Paul expand the land from that which was seen by Moses and Abraham to the whole earth? Because he says, you're the heir of the whole earth, the whole world. Paul is clearly basing his statements upon these passages, this calling out and the promise given to Abraham, and the promise given to him about the land in Canaan. Yet Paul says in Romans 4 that the territory promised to Abraham was the whole earth, heirs of the whole world. He makes that very clear in Romans chapter 4. The land of Israel and the people of Israel in the Old Testament were clearly types or pictures of God's intended purpose for the whole of creation. He demonstrated and he acted with the children of Israel to show us what he was intending to do with the whole world. That was his goal and his purpose. So when he called out his nation and he set them up to walk in righteousness, that was his purpose for the whole world. But he was presenting it to us in a picture in a limited form or scope. What God did in and through the nation of Israel was an indicator of what his intention was for the whole earth. Ultimately, Abraham is a type of Christ. Paul elsewhere connects Abraham with the Messiah in Galatians 3:16, where he talks about the seed is Christ. It was promised to Abraham and his seed, and that seed is Christ, he clearly tells us. And in doing so, he makes the Abrahamic promises messianic. There's the connection. Bam. He says, okay, Abraham was a type picturing the messianic promise, the Messiah coming, the Messiah's reign, the Messiah's rule. Those promises are now joined together. Thus, the seed is the Messiah. Ultimately, as Paul says, however, since believers are joined to the Messiah, they share in these messianic or Abrahamic promises. I hope I haven't lost you. I'm just trying to show you why Paul talks about the heir of the world, and Abraham was clearly pointing at a limited area, but the connection, hopefully, I've made is kind of clear in your minds. What kind of authority or dominion does the Messiah have? It's universal. And thus his seed who come from every nation under the heaven, which was the promise made to Abraham, are heirs with him, heirs of the whole earth. That's what our calling is, heirs of the whole earth. The Messiah's rule extends over all nations and people now. Jesus, without apology, announced this when he rose from the dead, saying in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Very earthy. Very earthy authority and dominion extended. All the nations of the earth, they've got to learn my ways. Jesus was merely acting in line with the prophecies about the messianic kingdom, which scripture shows to be very earthy, very connected to this life. Consider Psalm 2 if you want a picture of the Messiah's dusty reign and rule. Psalm 2 verses 7 through 12 say, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's exactly what God promised Abraham when he talked about being a father of many nations and an heir of the world. And there we see the Messiah's reign is very dusty and earthy. You kings, you better obey him. You better walk according to his truth. He's going to dash these nations like a potter's vessel. Or consider what Isaiah says about the Messiah's reign. The great Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. This is also a very dusty reign and rule of the Messiah. If anyone reads passages like Matthew 28, Psalm 2, and Isaiah 9, and insists that only otherworldly kinds of messianic reign is pictured there, then they'll be able to make Scripture say anything they want. Then it can absolutely say anything. We can twist it and manipulate it in any direction we choose. You see, the promise given to Abraham, which Paul reminds us of in Romans 4 with respect to Abraham's seed being the heirs of the earth, cannot be confined only to reigning with Christ in eternity. The real earthy promises given to Abraham were pictures of the real earthy rule of the Messiah, which means the Messiah's seed, who will reign with him in all eternity, are very much involved in time and history in the Messiah's reign. We are very much involved in time and history in that reign. The focus on a small nation was a picture of God's intention for the whole earth. Is the Messiah reigning according to these passages? Indeed he is. He is reigning. He is ruling. If the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as Psalm 24 tells us, and if we are already heirs to this kingdom, how is it possible to imagine that our calling has nothing to do with ruling with Christ now? Am I supposed to be reigning and ruling with him now? We are not waiting to become heirs. We are heirs now through faith. It is faith that unites us with the promise, and this is the promise, to reign with the Lord over all things. We are united to that. That is the great promise given to Abraham and to his seed, and it is given to those who are of the same faith as Abraham. Yes, we're waiting for the culmination of all things, and for the perfecting of both us and our world, which takes place on that great and awesome day. Nevertheless, our calling to act as true heirs of God begins the moment we are justified. And this is an earthy and dusty calling. The promise of God is a work that impacts not only the entire world, but every aspect of life in this world, as well as every nation in this world. And it is not merely a spiritual work. Indeed, it is a spiritual work. But when there's true spiritual transformation, it impacts the whole of our being. It impacts every aspect of our existence. When I'm impacted and transformed spiritually into a new life and a new way of living, it impacts everything I do. Every thought, every action, every project I undertake, every goal I set, it impacts it all. And that is the dusty rule that we are talking about. If this is true, Christ is not only Lord on earth beneath, on heaven above, but on earth beneath as well. If this is true, then how does his reigning as Lord impact his heirs? It is through faith that we are partakers of these promises. And it has to do with being an heir with the Messiah to the whole of God's kingdom. If you believe, then you are an heir. And if you are an heir, you're an heir to the whole world. And this is not something that is way off in the distance. It is a present reality. So when you read heir, as you would in Romans 4 there and other places, this is what you need to be thinking about. What does an heir mean? What does it mean to be an heir to the world, to the kingdom of God, to the throne of heaven itself? We are heirs to all of that. This is what the promise is about, and this is the goal of faith. That is the goal, that is the objective, that is why we are saved, so that we are heirs to this thing. And the heir has a job and a responsibility and a calling to walk before the Lord and do his will. being an heir to the world, being a part of this glorious company from every nation, reigning with the Lord, both now and for all eternity. That's what we are called to do. There's an incredibly high calling that God has placed upon us. He says in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." So this whole glorious promise would be impossible to attain if one tried to become an heir through the law. As soon as any aspect of law obedience is introduced to this basis of being an heir or being a recipient of the promise, then faith becomes irrelevant or void. It evaporates. The promise just disappears. It can't be achieved. If anything in man is looked to or relied upon for attaining these, the promise is made of no effect. And why is that? Why does it suddenly evaporate, become of no effect? I believe verse 15, the first half of verse 15 explains, because the law brings about wrath. So as soon as you step into that category, you're stepping in to the wrath of God. You see, it is the law that shows us that we are imperfect and deserving of God's wrath. Man has a high opinion of himself. We all think that we are pretty good. We all think that we deserve better. We all think that, yes, if God had to really look at me, my life, personally, I mean, I know my neighbor's kind of a bad guy, but I'm pretty good. And if the Lord just looked at me, he would be favorable toward me. We tend to have that feeling about ourselves. Scripture, on the other hand, says the only basis for having a relationship of blessing with the Lord is perfection. That's the only basis. You have to be absolutely perfect. Being perfect in character and being perfect in conduct. In other words, you have to be holy as God is holy. That's only, there's no compromise on that standard. That is the standard. Absolute perfection. We're not allowed to imagine what holiness is. We can't all come up with our own opinions and take a vote and find out, you know, how many we agree upon and we get a democratic opinion on holiness. That's not how holiness is defined. It's not left up to man to decide what righteousness looks like or what godliness consists of. No, how do we know what this perfection looks like? We need absolute perfection to be in relationship with God. How do we know what that perfection looks like? It's only one standard that shows us. It's God's law. There's the perfect standard that has been revealed to us and shows us what it is. You see, God has revealed His character to us in His law. That's what He's done. So this is who I am. This is who I am. That is what the law of God is. It's a revelation of His character. And the only way God could put aside His moral law would be to change His character. To say, well, no, I'm not actually like that. However, He has told us, I am the Lord, I change not. God's character will not tolerate sin. He would have to change his character should he change his perspective about sin. If he did change how he defines or what he regards as sin, then he would cease to be God. It's a blasphemous thought. So God never looks at anything other than through the eyes of perfection. That is, through the standard of his law, which is perfection. That's what he evaluates. Whenever he looks, that is the standard he's applying. He cannot look in any other way except perfection. That's what I'm looking. This, I'm weighing every detail of your life, every aspect of your being in absolute perfection. It's the law that he looks through in order to judge. It's only when God looks upon someone and sees that they completely conform to his standard of perfection that he will relate favorably toward that person. He will not relate favorably to anyone unless he looks upon them and sees his absolute perfection, judged by his law. Otherwise, you're under his wrath. The reason law brings about wrath, as verse 15 says, is because we are corrupt in every aspect of our being. And so no matter what we do, we fall short of God's glorious perfection. We don't measure up to the standard of His law. Thus, as God evaluates men in the light of His law, all He sees is sinfulness and rebellion, which necessitates His wrath. So we mustn't think about the law of God as somehow disconnected from Him. Somehow we want this God that's disconnected from His law. We cannot think like that. The law is merely a revelation of who God is. And in this sense of being a revelation, the law doesn't bring wrath. Do you realize that? The law doesn't bring wrath. It's the basis of wrath. Wrath comes from God because we have violated His holy law. That's why He brings wrath upon us. It is God who is wrathful. And when His law is violated, it is God who pours out His wrath upon disobedience. The law is the standard that measures us and finds us wanting. And because of this failure on our part to be perfect, God deals with us in wrath. So don't separate God from His law or from wrath that comes due to the violation of His law. Both the law and His wrath come from the hand of the living God. So our only hope is that we secure an obedience to God's law that is perfect in every way. That's the only hope. That's what Paul's argument is. That's the only hope you have. Because God will always look upon us in terms of His perfect and holy law. That's the only eyes He ever gazes upon us with. Absolute perfection. And He weighs up our every thought, motive and action in that light. So when Paul says in the second part of verse 15, that where there is no law, there is no sin, he's not suggesting that the way to solve man's dilemma is by getting rid of the law. He's not suggesting that. God's solution to man's problem is not to cancel the law, because to do so would cancel God and all of existence. Paul has already argued in Romans clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all violated God's standard. They're all accountable to God's standard and they've all violated it, which means he's not saying the solution is no law. That's not the solution, because all men have violated the law. He's not saying that we've got to get the law away from people or somehow remove it from their confines. He's showing why man cannot find favor before God with respect to his own efforts. All people are subject to God's law, which means all fail. If there is no law, then there would be no sin, he says. That's what he's saying. If there was no law, there would be no sin. However, since law is very much in existence and will be for all time, there's no possibility that man can please God by keeping his law. But that doesn't release man from the obligation to keep God's law. You have to keep my law perfectly, and you cannot keep my law perfectly, but that doesn't release you from the obligation. The only lens God ever looks at anything through is the lens of his law. That is how he is looking at you right now. He's looking at you and he's evaluating with his perfect law and saying, I'm looking into this person, how do they look? How do they look? And thus we go to verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, the therefore that Paul uses looks back to what has just been said. In other words, since the law is binding upon all people and will not be changed, and because it brings about wrath, the way of redemption for man cannot rest upon anything that he does. Every time man acts, it is tainted with imperfection. Man's very best works are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. The greatest work that you have ever done and the greatest work that you could ever contemplate in your own mind is nothing but a filthy rag in God's sight. It is stenching, it is useless, it is worthless, it is to be cast out as refuse. That's your greatest work, let alone your less than those great works. That's how God looks upon us. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, it had to be by faith according to grace. That's the only way this promise is possible. It's the only possibility. It has to all rest upon God, upon Him willing it and Him doing what is required for man's redemption. This is the only way that the promise could be certain or sure. It's the only way it can be sure. This great promise that God has given is going to collapse and fall apart as soon as we stand upon anything other than grace and faith. Because we cannot, we are imperfect, and our actions, when evaluated by the light of God's eyes and His perfect law, are revealed to be filthy and worthless. So therefore, this is the only hope we have. Man's natural tendency is to base his security and assurance upon something within the realm of his own strength or ability. That's what we want. We want it tangible. You know, I put this here, and it's solid there, and therefore I'm confident. I'm sure about my salvation because I managed to get that up on there. It's tangible. So I can see it. I can touch it. Paul says, there's nothing we can do. Nothing. The only thing that makes it sure is faith. We've got to realize there's nothing more sure and certain than faith. It is faith alone that makes this certain to us, this promise, this great thing that God has promised. Paul says the only way the great promise given to Abraham can be certain is if it's according to grace. God has to do it without anything being contributed by man. This means nothing from man at all. No works count, even if they are according to God's law, according to God's covenant. Paul makes it clear that God has made only one way for the promise to be realized for both those in the covenant and those who are not in the covenant. Faith and grace. Perfection is absolutely necessary for redemption. Absolutely. Never be in any doubt about that. How do you intend to secure that perfection for yourself? That's the question you have to answer. How am I going to attain that perfection? You don't secure it by denouncing the law. You secure it by being perfectly conformed to the law in every detail. This is what an heir must have. And if this is not what an heir has, then the promise is not sure or certain. The only way to obtain the certainty is through faith and grace, imputation, which we've covered in detail already. You need somebody else's righteousness to be imputed into your account. And then God looks upon that with his perfection and he evaluates it and he sees Christ's absolute perfection. And he says, indeed, you are my child. In verse 16, Paul says, those who are of the law. And he's talking about those who are of the law and those who aren't of the law. It's all through faith. And we mustn't misunderstand these, what he says in verse 16 with the way he uses this similar term or the same term in verses 13 and 14. He says in verse 13 that the promise was given to Abraham was not through the law. And in verse 14 he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. But it's plain from the context that he's using that term in different ways. Clearly using them in different ways. In verses 13 and 14, the law excludes faith. That is, those who embrace or rely upon the law in that way are cut off from the promises. Whereas you can see in verse 16 that those of the law are included. So it's obvious in verse 16, Paul is using the term of the law to define a physical people, those who are part of the visible people of God. In the other two verses, he's using it for those who trust in their law obedience to secure their justification. So he's just using it in verse 16 as those who are part of the covenant community. Those who are of the law and those who aren't of the law, those who are in the covenant community and those who aren't, they're all now made one and secure in the promise because of faith. Okay, so that's how he's using it, so don't get confused as to what he's doing. His point in verse 16 is that there's only one visible people of God. There's only one holy Catholic Church, as we read about this morning in the confession. And that's what it is, one visible body. And that's what God has brought about through faith. One people of God through faith. So whether you're in the covenant community of the law or not, the only way to share in the promise is through faith. And as we finish off, we do the first part of verse 17. As it is written, Paul says, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. There's much overlap and repetition in this passage that we've been looking at today, and it's difficult to go through it verse by verse, although we've tried to do that. But now once I've gone through it and kind of pointed out the meanings and intentions, when you go back and read the passage, it will help you to understand the flow of it and the whole thrust of what God is saying. You'll notice how the verses intertwine with each other and strengthen one another. For example, verse 17 must be understood in the light of what we said in verse 13 and the meaning of God's promise. Yeah, this is the promise to Abraham. What does that look like? The heir to the nation and all the nations coming in. What does that mean? How does it look in God's eyes? And so we need to remember verse 17 in the light of verse 13 that we've covered. God has promised that this would be a worldwide work when he told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Abraham is the father of all who believe, and God's clear intention from the beginning was to have a multinational people group as heirs of the world. When we stand in faith, in the faith of Abraham, then we are heirs in God's eyes. We are Abraham's heirs in the presence of the God whom Abraham believed. That's how God sees us. That's what it means in his presence there, in the presence of the one who believed. That's how God views us now, as Abraham's heirs and heirs to the promise that God gave. And we'll look at the rest of verse 17 next time, where Paul moves on to a positive track now by dealing with faith. He's done all the negatives here about not using the law and works and the covenant in order to secure your justification. And he's going to go on and cover faith. So today we've seen that the goal of faith is to share in the promise of being an heir in the whole of God's kingdom. I said that being an heir connects us with the Messiah's work in both time and eternity. As the Messiah is now reigning in heaven and on earth, so too we are called to reign with him. We are to set our affection on things above, but that means to seek what God's purposes are and truth is, and to apply it to our lives right down here now. We are to set our affections and purposes on things above, which are God's plans and purposes. But those plans and purposes have much to do with this world. There is continuity between this world and the next, and our work of being heirs, which will continue for all eternity, begins now. In this world, we are already regarded as heirs. The promise has to do with being an heir to this kingdom, which touches both time and eternity. We saw too that the only sure hope or certainty of fulfilling this great promise is through faith and grace. As soon as we seek something more tangible than faith, the promise is made of no effect. That's because the law finds us guilty. Your hope for the future is made certain only through faith, which means you have to believe that there is nothing worthy in you for anything. You can't attain it, you can't secure it, you can't make it certain by anything within your power or ability. You can't make the promises happen by your goodness, by your labor, by your wisdom. Because as soon as you seek to make it sure to you, make this promise mine and make sure it's mine by some effort or something that I can do and hold in my hands, try and make it sure to myself, to my family, to our people group, by something other than faith, the promise evaporates. It is only by faith. So the goal is to live like an heir now in the certainty of the promise. And the only way to do this is by faith. Abraham didn't keep the law or receive the sign of the covenant prior to the promise being made him. And that promise was made his by faith. The promise is God's doing. It is a glorious work that we have been called to, and its certainty has been established for those who believe. But you must come with absolutely nothing of your own, and you need to believe. You must think that certainty about these things can be found in nothing other than faith. Because it's only when everything about this promise from beginning to end rests totally in God's hands that we can be certain about it. So how certain is your part in the great promise of God about being an heir to the world, an heir to his kingdom? Never forget the goal of faith. It's about being an heir of God's promise. That's the goal, to be an heir to this great promise that he has given. And also never forget that there is nothing more certain than faith. May you hold on to that. By faith, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious promise, for the high calling that you have called us to. We know, Lord, that we see ourselves as so weak, and that is good. And thus we cast ourselves upon Christ and upon him alone, trusting for the fulfillment of that great promise. We thank you for the redemption that has been made ours when we believe in him. We thank you for the perfection that is made ours when we believe in him. We thank you, Lord, for the works that we do are seen by you as perfect when we stand by faith in your Son. I pray that we will trust only in him and in what he has accomplished. And in doing that, Lord, we would be filled with great zeal to live our lives for your glory, that we might lay down our lives in accordance with your will and walk in the ways of righteousness and exalt your kingdom. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.